Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again. Well, it's actually, I've been seeing you the whole time this morning. And we're going to continue our chapter, finishing up chapter 11. And it's 11 verses 45 through 57. And this chapter is profoundly ironic in the Gospel of John. It's one of the longest narratives from healing of Lazarus to the end of chapter 11, and it draws us to a story with an excellent dramatic development. It records the most remarkable miracle in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' gift of life to his dead friend Lazarus finds his enemies plotting his very own death. The Lord of life that demonstrates that he is a victor over death, in the end, he has pronounced death upon himself. He dispenses life while his enemies try to take his life. And so we're going to be asking the text four questions. And the first question is, what were they thinking? That's an important question that we must ask. Why would these men want to put to death a man who has done so many great miracles, like bringing someone back to life? The other question is, what did they lose? What did the Pharisees lose? What was gained? What was the gaining of Christ's death? And lastly, what are we going to do, right? What were they thinking? What did they lose? What was gained? And what are we going to do? And so let us read the text and then ask God for help. Chapter 11, verses 45 and following. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would just speak through me, that you would speak to your people, and that we would understand your gospel promises, and that we would live in them, rest in them, and be wondered by them. We ask these things, Father, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the obvious question we must be asking, after Jesus raised a man from the dead, and these people first saying, "What should we do? Well, let's just kill him," we should ask the question, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? Only two other people in the whole Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, were the only people to raise a man from the dead. That both Elijah and Elisha were men and prophets that were highly recognized in regard and high honor. Yet again, they don't see that connection of how great these men were yet Jesus has done far many greater miracles than what they have done. That Jesus, up to this point, has done 7 miracles, that he has turned water into wine, that he healed a nobleman's son, that he healed the man at the pool, that he fed 5,000 people, he walked on water, he healed a man that was born blind, and the last miracle is he brought a man back from the dead. And so what we see in this passage is that the Pharisees don't deny it. In fact, at this moment, no one can claim that Jesus isn't a servant of the Lord. In fact, these 7 miracles, these miraculous miracles, have proven him to be the greatest prophet or servant of the Lord in all biblical history. Yet the Pharisees, instead of having the opportunity to embrace this leader that could free them from Rome, in addition, everything else that he could do for them, instead of choosing to do that, they chose to maintain the status quo in which their nation is subjected to destruction by Rome. They chose to protect the physical temple, whose significance is to drive the connection of the kingdom of God. Yes, the temple is to be a representation of the kingdom of God, but here is the irony. They desired to kill Jesus to protect the physical temple when in all regards they were killing the greater and better temple in front of them. But something feels a little fishy. Yes, they speak about protecting their nation, protecting the people, protecting the temple. But what do they say in verses 48? This is what I believe shows their hearts. It says in verse 48, the Romans will come and take away our place. That many commentators believe that is mentioned, their place is speaking in selfish terms, their authority, their power, their prestige, their honor. Yet all they had to do was acquiesce to Rome to make sure the Roman officials were happy and they could maintain the status quo. They could be kings of their own little castle, so to speak. However, Jesus was a great threat to that. Even though he had proven himself to be a great person in biblical history, they still chose to kill him. And the question is, why? Why would they do something like that? It doesn't make logical sense. And the two words that really comes to conclusion is pride and comfort. A false sense of self-worth and a desire for pleasure for yourself over the good of others will lead to many of sins. Now, what is pride? Pride is having an over-exaggerated sense of worth to the point where you see yourself more important than others, and your desire, your comforts, well, they come first over others. Now, with Jesus, with God, in all his interactions with other people, even in the Old Testament, in all of God's interactions with the Old Testament Israel, what we see is a God that is not prideful. We don't see a God that is arrogant, but we see a God that is sacrificial and self-giving. Jesus, being God, had every right to be treated better than anyone else. But what do we see? We see that he is patient. We see that he is sacrificial. We see that he invests in lost causes. He's the exact opposite of pride. Now, comfort is another thing that one of the Pharisees' downfall. And this comfort is different from what we see with like simple things in life like cars, couches, TVs, comfort things like that. What I'm talking about is the Pharisees received comfort from their station. And they were not willing to give that up for anything because it was too precious to them. As a pastor once said, sin is not simply doing bad things, but it's putting good things in the place of God. There's nothing wrong with comfortable things in this life. as long as you're willing to consider God more important than them. If you're willing to consider people more important than them. But the Pharisees used killing Jesus as an excuse to save their place, to save their prestige, their comfort. But here's the irony. They are claiming to kill Jesus for the benefit of others and not themselves. We see this with the arrogant words of Caiaphas in verses 49. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." They use the excuse of protecting the nation, protecting the greater good as a means of to do the most greatest evil ever recorded in human history, and that is killing an innocent God. This idea, the good of the masses is to be preferred over the good of the individual, is a false premise. Because history has shown itself to have this deceptive idea, to be a deceptive concept, because it's only when the rights of the individual are protected that the welfare of the group as a whole is enhanced. When we take care of the lowest in society, the ones who cannot take care of themselves, defend themselves, the valuing and caring of those lowest in society doesn't diminish the value of those highest in society, but it only enhances everything. And we see this principle, caring about the individual, throughout the early church, since the beginning. There's a book, it's a long book, it's probably boring for some of you, but if you're into church history, reading Making Room by Christine Pohl, it talks about the rich history of the church and how they were generous to all people. It's a beautiful book of how the church has worked and lived. And we see this principle out in the early church and the idea of caring for an individual, that every human being, no matter what race, gender, age, is a valued person created in the image of God. Did you know that Christians at one time were called forest wanderers? Why is that? Because in the Roman age, if you were born a woman, you were pretty much dead. You had no value. You were about equated as a high property animal that produces grain or food or whatever. You had no value as a woman in society. And they would cast you out into a forest so that you would be eaten by wild animals. If you were deformed, it was the same thing. Yet Christians were known as forest wanderers, because they would wander around in the forest waiting and hearing for a baby to cry so that they would pick them up and bring them into a household that loves them. Did you know that in the early church, the people that actually, if you wanted to be a woman that was treated with dignity and value, it was better to be married to a Christian man than to be married to any other person in the ancient Roman world. We see this with Jesus, that he talks to women all the time. We see this with even Paul, that he asked a woman to carry the word of God to other churches around the early church. And Christians were the very first people to create prison reform. That Christians were the ones that were the advocates for abolishing slavery. That Christians were the ones that actually were the ones that arguing for women's rights. It's not the liberals that you think that are advocating for all these things. It was Christians. And why is that? Why do Christians care about the individual rather than just the general group as a whole? We see Christians that created and instituted hospitals. I've told you this. This is amazing that in the early plagues in the early church in 370, people were dying and falling over like it was terrible. And people, when they saw someone that had a plague, a family member, a child of yours, a wife of yours, they would kick that person out of their house because they knew that person had a death sentence and they were just going to bring death upon the rest of the family. Think about that. Kicking your own wife out of the house to let her die. And you know what the Christians did? In 370 AD, they went into those areas and risked their life. A lot of them died in order to take care of people that had a plague, to invest in people that were probably going to die anyways, in order that people could actually survive. So much so that the churches around the area in 370 AD, Basil the Great said, "We need more aid. Please bring more food, more medicine, everything." This is why we have hospitals. It wasn't the liberals. It wasn't the pagans that thought of the idea. It was Christians. That we have the Roman government, I can't remember his name, but Pliny the Younger was writing about this, and he was saying that this Roman emperor was complaining that Christians were doing a better job than the Roman government. And that the Roman citizens were complaining and wanting to be taken better care of. What I want you to know is you have a rich history of not caring about the good of all and sacrificing an individual, but Christians care about the individual and invest in everybody. And why is that? Well, Jesus says this, "A man has 100 sheep, but one of his sheep gets lost, and he will leave the other 99 on the hill and go and look for the lost sheep. And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep that was lost than the 99. That did not wander off. In the same way, your heavenly Father in heaven is willing, not willing to let any of these little ones perish." Once you come to understand that you, Christian, that you were the one lost sheep that was saved, that knowledge will put that gospel perspective in your heart, and you'll hold less tight to your self-sense of pride. You'll hold less tight to your comforts, and you want to live for God and others. The gospel speaks to her pride. Yes, we are not kings and queens of this world, but we are deeply loved daughters and sons of the King of the universe. And in perspective, it is better to be a daughter and a son of the King of the universe than being a false king that is a mere puppet in the hands of the Roman government. What Jesus has done for us, what God has done for you, Christian, should stir in our hearts to be like him. We can easily let go of our titles, pride, because Jesus let go of his titles and pride. We can easily start seeing the comfort and betterment of others. And I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you this. If the Lord pricks your heart to be sacrificial to someone, I want you to do it. I want you to do it. And reflect on how you feel afterwards. God loves the heart of a sacrificial person, of a compassionate person, of a loving person. And God will make you feel amazing. I truly believe it. That you will feel amazing, and you might not have the best things in this world. You might not have the greatest of titles, but you will feel so content. You will feel so happy. You will feel so fulfilled because you are walking in the footsteps of your faithful Savior. We have answered our first question, what were they thinking? But the second question, what we must ask is, what did they lose? And really, they lost two things. They lost their prestige. You see, when you became a high priest in that time, it was a title for life. Yet Caiaphas only was a high priest for 18 years, and that's a pretty good run, but it's not long. It's not forever. But after Caiaphas, every other high priest after him only had a stint of 3 years after that. that the Roman government was constantly replacing them. The very people that they thought to keep happy were the people who would bring utter destruction upon them in the temple. Now we have this in 70 AD, and so the Jews are reading this book. John was written after 70 AD, and it was like egg on their face. Because the very reason why they're like, hey, let's kill Jesus to protect the temple, John is saying, hello, the temple is gone. You killed the eternal greater temple. This was a smack in their face to say, you think protecting, you think working like the world, thinking like the world, associating with Rome would save you of your power and prestige? Look. And Tacitus, the man, Titus, he's Titus Arch. Look it up, Titus Arch. They literally went into the temple, lit it on fire so all the gold would melt between the cracks, and they literally took the temple apart, brick by brick, to take every bit of gold out of it. They destroyed the temple. After 70 AD, there was no ark. They had no ark. Maybe it's in Indiana Jones, but it's not in the ark. There was no ark to be found. There was no high priest to be found. They lost their prestige, the very thing that they tried to protect. They lost their place in order to kill Christ. Yet, there's something more important than they lost than just their titles, their power, their prestige. They lost their souls. What does the scripture say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? These men were more fearful of Rome than God. And honestly, this is a good reminder, an elementary lesson for all of us. What's the worst thing that mere man can do to you? What is the worst thing? The worst thing that they can do is take your life. But they can't take away your soul. However, God can take away your life, and he can take away your soul. It is so far better to fear God than to fear man, but it's also better to serve God. Yes, he can take away your life. Yes, he can take away your soul. But God is far greater than any good man on this earth. I'm saying good man on this earth. He is far greater than any good man on this earth. He is far faithful than any good man on this earth. He is far purer and non-corrupt than any good man on this earth. It is far better to serve God and live in a tent to then live in the White House as president. It really is. Because when you are associated to the king, the God of this world, what can be done to you? Nothing. Yes, you will lose your life. Yes, you might live poor. But however, you have a promise. You have an eternal security that is far greater than anything. Yeah, you might live a terrible life right now, but guess what? Glory is far greater than anyone can even imagine. You have something far greater in God than you could ever have from any council, any board. Yes, it's good to be members of boards. It's good to be invested in the committee or community. But all the titles and prestige and honor that you may have on this earth pales in comparison when the God of this universe says, let there be light, boom. That God bends down and looks at you like he would look at his child, because you are his child. That is far greater than any title that you may have on this earth. And what is so ironic about this meeting that these people are having is they are preparing themselves for Passover. And they're doing all these external washings and cleanings. And part of this external washings and cleanings were ceremonial signs of an internal purity of the heart. And so on the outside, they look very pure. They're doing all their fancy washings, yet they are talking about the greatest evil in the whole human history. They're planning and devising the death of God. How ironic is that? And that is a good reminder for you and I that we can come to church, we can pretty up the outside a lot. But Jesus cares about your heart. You can be in this room singing praises to the Lord, yet have a profound sense of bitterness and anger toward your spouse, to family members, to your job, your boss, whatever. And yeah, you look like you're doing great on the outside, yet you're harboring so much evil. And I'm not saying like you can stop it. You're going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. And this is why it's better to serve Jesus than people of this world, because God sees all the evil in your heart, yet he still loves you. And so we answered our first two questions. What were they thinking? What did they lose? But the third question we must ask is, what is gained? And Christian, this is amazing. This is amazing. I want you to see this. Isaiah, or verse 51, it says, he did not say this on his own accord. This is Caiaphas' prophecy. But being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, Israel, and not for just the nation only, Israel, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is referencing back to John 10, where it talks about, I come to my sheep that's not in my own fold, but other sheep abroad. He's talking about the Gentiles, you and I. And so what does this mean? Well, Jesus isn't just going to die for the Jews. Jesus isn't just going to die for the Gentiles, but he's going to die for everyone, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Look at verses 52 again. It didn't say, but there are two peoples of God. There's not just Israel. There's not just a church. But what does it say? It says one people of God into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. What we see in our Old Testament reading of Isaiah 59, verse 6, it says, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribe of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Isn't this beautiful? The light for the Gentiles. Do you remember in the introduction of John? In him was life. And in that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Do you see John in the prologue? I want you to go back and read the prologue after church. John is seeing all these connections from the Old Testament, and he's tying them all in because he wants you to know, Christian, he wants even the Jews that are reading this book in the early time and to now, that if you believe in Jesus, you are a child of God. If you believe in Jesus, you are the true Israel. That's what John is telling you. That's what John wants you to believe. That's what John wants you to have. Christian. And even in our New Testament reading, Acts 2:23, it speaks of Jesus being delivered up according to a definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. What that shows us is God knew what he was doing. He had a plan that you were not just Israel's just a mess up. I think I might go with a plan B. You're not a plan B. You were the plan from the very beginning. You were the plan in the Abrahamic covenant. Think about that for a second. Remember in our confession today, what is covenant theology? God's eternal plan of communing with his people in its historical outworkings of covenant of works and covenant of grace. Meaning that God is making an eternal plan to make promises to a people. And these people, these promises from the Old Testament all the way to a new, expand, they build upon each other to fulfill a plan. Now let's do some math for a second, okay? Genesis 15, 12, and 17. That's around 2100 BC, right? The Abrahamic covenant. This is the first time in scripture where God is basically saying, I'm going to save everybody. 21 BC. And then what we have is the Abrahamic covenant where God says that he is going to make Abraham's family, that he's going to make an immense nation out of Abraham, that they're going to be a nation that is more sand in the seashore, that there's going to be more stars in the galaxy. This nation will be huge and glorious. And Jesus is fulfilling those promises to Abraham by his death. And you and I, Jew and Gentile, can rest in Christ, the nation, the children of God, Abraham's spiritual lineage. But let's do the math for a second. From Genesis 17 to our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 59, it took about 1,400 years from Abraham to Isaiah, 1,400 years. And then from Isaiah to Caiaphas' prophecy, that's another 700 years. So from Abraham to Caiaphas, that's roughly over 2,000 years. And you see this plan that God has been having. But guess what? From Caiaphas, his prophecy, Caiaphas' prophecy, to now is another 2,000 years. That's over 4,000 years of God making a plan, saying, I'm going to make a nation around the world. Prophecy, 4,000 years ago, he made that. Guess what, Christian? Marvel in this, Christian. Do you know that 90% of Muslims still live in the Middle East? Did you know that 95% Hindus still live in Asia and in that region? Did you know that 88% of Buddhists live in East Asia? But Christianity is different. There's a fourth of Christians that live in Europe, a fourth that live in Central America, a fourth that live in Africa, and a fourth that lives in Asia and North America. That we can see by facts alone, when God says, I'm going to make a nation among all nations, he means the whole world. That Buddhists are in a little region, it's not around the whole world. That Muslims are in a little region, it's not around the whole world. But the kingdom of God is advancing, Christian. That you have something that no other religion has, and you have a heavenly Father, a living God, who will keep his promises. He will keep his promises, and we see it over 4,000 years later. And guess what? It's still going, Christian. You're part of that plan. You're still in it. Just like the early church that changed Rome, you're part of that plan. That you are the plan to change the world by telling others about this amazing God and his plan of communing with people with him. And so we've answered most of our questions, but we have our last question, and that is, what are we going to do? Just like the Pharisees, when they heard about Jesus dying, they said, what are we going to do? Well, I want you to do two things as you apply this scripture in your heart this week. The first one is, do you struggle with pride? Again, sin isn't doing bad things. It's putting good things in the place of God. And there are a lot of places, like, for instance, being a pastor, being a head of some sort of board, or just being a part in a particular job, that they're not bad in themselves, but you know what? Sinful people can take good positions and corrupt it so badly. And part of that is pride. Because we feel like we have to boost ourselves up to show ourselves that we are more important than we are. And some of you might have titles, places of honor, a job, responsibilities. Reflect on this. Reflect how you feel when someone treats you of your title and honor with respect. Do you kind of get the, kind of like, yeah, that's right. And also reflect when someone doesn't treat you with the titles and respect that you deserve. Do you get embittered? Do you think, well, that person doesn't know who they're talking to? Do you get angry? And our pride sometimes can look a little different. We can feel embittered. We can be a person that's doing a thankless job, and you're working hard, and no one's appreciating you, and so you get embittered, you get angry, and our pride can slip in, and we can neglect the things that God has called us to, but also it can lead to anger and resentment, the same feelings that the Pharisees were having towards Jesus. So this week, reflect on how prideful you are, how bitter you can get. But the second thing I want you to do, Christian, really want you to do this, is I want you to marvel at God's eternal plan. Like I said, what is covenant theology? Covenant theology is God's eternal plan of communing with his people and historical outworkings of covenant works and covenant of grace. And just reflect on the numbers alone. Roughly 4,000 years ago, God made a plan with Abraham, and we see from 1,400 years from Abraham to Isaiah, from Isaiah to Caiaphas, another 700, and from Caiaphas to now, another 2,000. 4,000 years have passed. God is still working. He truly is. That is something to marvel at. Yet you are not insignificant, but you are part of a grand, great, great story. What an honor. What an honor that you have, that you are part of the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are part of the story of Hezekiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, that you are part of the story of Matthew and Mark and Luke, that you are part of the story of Clement of Rome and Augustine and John Chrysostom, that you're part of the story of Graham, Billy Graham, and John Piper, that you're part of a great story. Marvel. Thank the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that, that he took you out of darkness and into light, and that he brought you into something so rich and so ancient. Christian, you are part of God's covenant plan, God's covenant people, because God has planned it long ago. Rest in it. Marvel in it. So that you may fight the sin of pride that so easily stirs in our souls. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are amazing. You are so great that we can see the beauty and majesty of your eternal plan, and we marvel at it, and we're dumbstruck. And so, Father, we ask that you would come, that you would bless us yet once again this week, that you would shine your face upon us, that we would see you to be beautiful and act in that truth. Help us, Lord, for it's in Christ that we rest and only in him. Amen.